Philemon. Let me read the whole book, the whole chapter. Let us hear God's word. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Appia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant. A brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thine obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. On this Lord's Day morning, return to this brief epistle of the Apostle Paul to the likely deacon of the Colossae church, Philemon. As I've said before, Philemon likely was converted 8 to 10 years prior to the writing of this letter. We understand that Paul had never come to Colossae, so we're left at a loss as to exactly how Philemon had met Paul and came under the sound of the gospel ministry. But he did. He had a slave named Onesimus, struggling with the pronunciation now since I've heard it both ways from different men. But this slave Onesimus obviously was attending church services, but eventually he has a run-in. He's not happy with his master and how he's being handled. He leaves. He departs. We note in verse 18 that he's likely stolen money so that he can steal away to Rome. But while in Rome, he comes across the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul must be remaining in this house that he is renting as he is slightly imprisoned, not in a prison itself, but bound. And so this man must have come to his senses at some level or had some need of the Apostle Paul, been familiar with him, and come to him. And he's come under the sound of the gospel. He's been soundly converted. He's ministered to Paul there. And now Paul, as he's prepared to send Tychicus with the letter to the church at Colossae, is prepared to send Onesimus back to his master with this semi-private letter to Philemon, his wife, his son, and it's even addressed to the church, as you note there in verse 2. He writes this letter so he can negotiate a personal reconciliation between these two men, Philemon and Onesimus. He's obviously spoken to Onesimus as to his duty and what he must do when he returns. But here in this epistle, he counsels Philemon as to what his duty is in relationship to a repentant and a confessing Onesimus. He introduces himself in verse 1 with Timothy. He then speaks of the recipients, as I mentioned before, Philemon, his wife, his son, and the church in general. He greets them as he does routinely in his epistles. And then he speaks of his prayer and his thanksgiving that he offers to God because of Philemon's good testimony and his good report of the work that he does in serving the people in fellowship and communion of the saints' deeds there in Colossae and potentially beyond the bounds of that region. And then Paul moves into a request in verse 8. We just finished looking at that request last Lord's Day, all the way through verse 21. But in this request for Onesimus, we find Paul informing Philemon that Onesimus has been soundly converted. He suggests to him three options that he could have taken regarding Onesimus. He could have kept him there. He also could have sent him back and commanded that Philemon receive him and waive his restitution. Or he could beseech him to forgive him and to waive the restitution that would be required. Then he explains that that's the tact he will take, and he takes that tact. He makes a request, and in his request he expresses his consideration of Philemon in verse 14. So I don't want to do this without you being behind it. I want you to be able to do this not as necessity, not as being compelled, not forced, but willingly. I want you to be able to do this willingly so you can do this cheerfully. But then he also encourages Philemon to consider God's providence in this matter. He says, may it be that this man whose name is useful and who in fact was outside Christ and useless now comes back to you in Christ and useful. So he asks him to consider providence in this matter. Then in verse 17, he asks him to consider their partnership. He says, I'm partner with you. We fellowship one with another, and I'm a partner with Onesimus. Now the conclusion is, you too have fellowship. You have partnership in Christ Jesus. And demonstrate that in receiving Him. And then Paul, in verses 18 and 19, speaks of his willingness to pay Onesimus' debt. He says, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. I don't think this is just a rhetorical play. But I think Paul is prepared to pay the debt of Onesimus. So he speaks of his willingness to pay that debt. But then in verses 20 and 21, he speaks of his hopefulness that Philemon will go beyond what he's requested in his warm reception of this runaway slave who has come back a repentant, useful Christian servant to this man. Having made his request, he comes in verses 22 through 25 to conclude this brief letter. And we'll look at this conclusion this morning. I will seek this morning, as we look at this passage, to incorporate the application in the exposition. Ordinarily, in my preaching, I seek to incorporate application in the exposition, but also apply the whole sermon at the end. My goal today is to apply the sermon as we go, to recognize that. Let us look first at Paul's travel plans in verse 22, then Paul's greeting in verses 23 and 24, and then let's consider Paul's benediction in verse 25. First, Paul's travel plans in verse 22. But with all, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. I believe in this verse we learn something about Philemon's home and the church at Colossae. Something about Philemon's home and the church at Colossae. First, Philemon's home. Verse 22a, but withal prepare me also a lodging. Prepare. I hope the first thing that comes to your mind is Paul commanding Philemon to prepare him a lodging, or is he requesting him to prepare him a lodging? It's not obvious in the English. But in the Greek, we recognize that the word prepare here is an indicative. It is a command. So here Paul, who's unprepared to command Philemon to waive restitution, for Onesimus is prepared to say, get a place, get a room ready for me. He's willing to command that, even though he beseeches him regarding a much bigger matter. So Paul's not afraid to command this man to do this. I think it assumes that this man routinely did this. And this was part of his duty as a Christian and probably as a deacon. He obviously was a wealthy man. He housed the church there, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in their worship services. He could do it. He had opportunity to do it. And so Paul wasn't asking him, commanding him to do something he couldn't do. It was well within his ability to do it. And Paul, as a minister, I think more likely as an apostle in particular, is commanding Philemon in this regard. But I think this speaks to something that we often forget. We were reminded of it not that long ago in our survey of the Psalms when we considered Psalm 30 and its title. We saw that that psalm was written at the dedication of David's house. And that reminds us of what we read not that long ago in Deuteronomy when we were in chapter 20, verse 5, when it speaks of dedicating your house. Amongst the people of God, they dedicated their new homes. And in the dedication of their homes, they did at least three things. They acknowledged that their home was ultimately God's property. Secondly, in dedicating their homes, they placed their homes that were ultimately God's home at God's disposal. And in dedicating their homes, clearly, there's assumed a prayer that God would bless them in their home as they use their home to God's glory. Now, I would contend Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, does not apply to us as Christians one for one. I'm not encouraging us in that regard, but I do think it's a good thing in family worship upon entering upon a new home to recognize that the home is God's ultimately. Our homes are to be at God's disposal. And we do desire His presence and His blessing in our homes, in our families. And I think it's appropriate for us at times to do that and to rededicate, to rethink about those things and to comment on those things and pray to that end regarding that which God has given us in our homes. And I think when we do that, we'll recognize that it's important that God be present in our homes. That the atmosphere of our homes be God-centered and that He be present, blessing us by His Spirit. Consider the words of Job in Job 29, verses 4 and 5. In that little section there of Job 29, Job is recounting the blessings that were once his. He says, "Oh, that I were like I was in the past." He goes on and then he speaks of that time in the past. He says, "When the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when God was uniquely in my experience revealing His secrets, His covenant secrets of His secret, His special love to me, the mystery of His love to me and my family. When the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when," he goes on to say, "the Almighty was yet with me when my children were about." What a beautiful picture. Our children about us and God present with us in the midst of our homes. Him revealing by His Word His special, mysterious love for His people in Christ Jesus. Job longed for those days again. I think in this verse we see something of that heart in Philemon. He recognized his home to be God's ultimately, at God's disposal, He desired to use it as a blessing to God's people. His heart was open and his home was open to the godly. Are our hearts and our homes open to the godly? Are we Philemons at heart? We may not have the opportunity that Philemon had. But do we use the opportunities we have to open our hearts and our homes to the excellent in the earth, the people of God? So we see something of Philemon's home. But then I believe also in this verse we see something of the church at Colossae. Paul commands Philemon to prepare him a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. In other words, because I trust, I expect that I'm going to come to you. And I'm going to come to you, I expect, through your prayers. Now this is the problem with English. This word your could be singular, it could be plural. It's plural. Could be better translated, y'all's prayers. He's not speaking of Philemon's prayer himself, he's speaking of y'all's prayer. Paul's assuming that the people of God in their regular corporate prayer times are praying for his release. Now he may have been told by Epaphras, their minister, when he arrived in Rome that that was the case. Or he may just know that that's what a godly church would be doing. But he knew that if he was released, it was through the prayers of the saints. He knew that the God that ordains ends, ordains means to ends. And that the God that would release him would do so through the prayers of his people. You see, Paul, the apostle, wasn't afraid to ask people to pray for him. You see, even apostles need prayer. And if apostles need prayer, so do ministers. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. We need prayer. I think this indicates the priority of the prayer meeting. It was true in apostolic times. In Acts 2:42, we're told of those that had come to Christ, come to Him under the sound of the gospel, that they continued steadfastly, not only in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, but also in the prayers. There's a definite article there in the original. It seems to be referring to the specific prayer times of the church. And you see in the book of Acts that there were specific times of prayer beyond corporate worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that the people of God engaged themselves in. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, described those corporate prayer meetings as the storming of the gates of heaven corporately. And the people of God recognize that they must storm the gates of heaven. To tie to all their endeavors to please God in His worship and in His service, that they must be ever praying that God would bless them in those endeavors. And we must recognize that if we are not praying to God, we are demonstrating that we are trusting in the flesh. And God is very explicit in His Word about what will come to those that trust in the flesh. Remember in Jeremiah, children, you have the picture of those who trust in the flesh. They'll be like a heath in the desert. They'll be like a dried up bush in the desert. That's what they'll be like. In contrast with the one that trusts the Lord, who will blossom and flourish. We see there in Jeremiah that picture that seems to be a carryover from Psalm 1 of the blessed man, firmly planted by streams of living water, receiving the means of grace, underground, so to speak, in a mysterious way, planted there, not a wild tree, a planted tree, whose leaves don't wither, who bears fruit in his season. That's what God has promised for those who trust in Him. Do we trust in Him corporately? Is the corporate prayer meeting a priority? Is corporate prayer a priority? Do you see the need to pray for the people of God in places beyond our geographic location? This congregation was fervent in prayer for the Apostle Paul. I think it's likely for us, it's likely we should understand that they were praying for many other things. Throughout the then known world, of those situations that they knew of, they were committed to prayer. Paul knew that they were committed to prayer as God's people. So we have his command regarding his travel plans. Then in verses 23 and 24, we have his greeting. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. There salute thee, or literally, greet thee. This Greek word is translated salute sometimes in the New Testament, sometimes greet. It's a shame it wasn't translated one way all the time. Make it a little bit easier. For us in 21st century, usually we think this is a salute, and we fail to realize salute comes from a salutation, and it's a greeting. So it's a good word, but in the original, it literally means to embrace. And so when you greet someone, it's to imply at least an embrace. It doesn't require an embrace necessarily. It may involve that. But it ought to involve in the heart an embrace. He's going to list the people that greet them. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. My fellow prisoner. I think I've made mention of this in studies that we had in Colossians, but in the book of Colossians and in the book of Philemon, Paul uses the prefix soon. The word we get synagogue from, the word we get sin from, synthetic, S-Y-N, together. And he's prepared to put that prefix in front of all kinds of words. You're my together prisoner. You're my together laborer. These are my together laborers. Over and over and over again. We're in this together. Paul wants to get it across to the church at Colossae. In the letter to them and in the letter to Philemon. So he does it again. Epaphras, my fellow, my together prisoner. This man Epaphras, we learn from Colossians 1:7, is their senior minister. He was formerly there preaching amongst them. Paul tells them in Colossians 1:4, who is to you a faithful minister of Christ. In other words, he has proved faithful. He wasn't just your former minister. He was your former faithful minister. And Paul can go on to say in Colossians 4:12 and 13 that his love hasn't waned for you because Paul is ready to take an oath that he continues to pray for them, that he's fervent in prayer for them. He can't preach to them now, but he can be fervent in prayer for them. This is the man he speaks of. The man that formerly preached amongst them is now fervently praying for them. And Paul says, he is my fellow prisoner. And we can't know for sure if he was literally imprisoned with the Apostle Paul. It is possible that he was so close to the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment that somehow he was brought into imprisonment himself. But it's also possible that Paul is just referring to the restrictions that Epaphras willingly has been willing to place upon himself so he can minister to Paul in his imprisonment. I really don't think it's really that important which the case is. But Epaphras was certainly willing to put himself out for the Apostle Paul as he was the instrument of ministering to the Apostle Paul for the whole Colossian church. But then he goes on to speak of Marcus, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. One who Paul previously, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, did not believe was prepared to return on another missionary journey with him and Barnabas because of his failure to be willing to humbly serve and to put up with the difficulties of the ministry in the first missionary journey. But who later on, obviously, comes under the tutelage of the Apostle Peter. So Peter is prepared in his epistle to call him his son. And we find in 2 Timothy, Paul is prepared to encourage Timothy to send Mark to him that he can be helpful. So though he had a little lapse, he eventually returned. He was useful and was useful apparently all the way up through Paul's second imprisonment and death. He also mentions Aristarchus, a man who's mentioned in Acts 19 and 20. He's of Thessalonica, and he is part of Paul's entourage at this time. He also mentions Demas, which we saw mentioned in Colossians 4:14, but who we find out in 2 Timothy 4:10, loved this present world and returned to Thessalonica. We also find another gentleman with Paul in his first imprisonment and present a while, or at the time he writes this letter, Lucas, or Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke as well as the Acts of the Apostles. He's called the beloved physician by Paul elsewhere. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul informs us in his second imprisonment as he's about prepared to die, writing his final farewell to Timothy, says, only Luke is with me. At this point, Luke is the last one there. He's sent everybody out on duty. People either left him like Demas or he sent them out to perform tasks under his guidance. But it's interesting, all the men mentioned here are mentioned in Colossians 4:10 and 14, except a man named Jesus, surnamed Justice. Jesus the Just. He's not mentioned in this brief epistle, but it's mentioned in the epistle to Colossians. I think it's likely that these letters weren't written on the same day, and that in between the two letters being written, Jesus, surnamed Justice, either came or went. He was there when Paul was finishing up the book of Colossians, and it appears he probably wasn't there. Or he may have just been left off. I guess that's possible. But the fact that he's included in Colossians tends to make me think he must have come or left and not been present when this book was written. But notice, Epaphras, who is my fellow prisoner, as well as Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas, they are, Paul says, my fellow laborers, my together laborers, my soon laborers. One of them's my soon prisoner, another one's my soon laborer. All of them are. They're my together workers. He's already told Philemon in verse 1 that Philemon was dearly beloved and a fellow laborer. Same word. He's included Philemon in this group of fellow workers. And now he tells him about some other fellow workers. You see, Paul was not a Lone Ranger Christian. He was not a Lone Ranger Christian or a Lone Ranger minister. He wasn't in it by himself. And he wasn't trying to nurture and cultivate Lone Ranger ministers. He was involved in ministerial training. We learn in the book of Acts that when he's in Ephesus, they rent out the school of Tyrannus and there are classes being held. He's preparing men for the ministry. We see he calls Timothy to that. He's preparing to die in 2 Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 2, he tells Timothy, you must continue to do what I have been doing, entrusting the faithful men these things, that they might be able to teach others, so that they might be able to teach others. In other words, this apostolic ministerial training must continue generation by generation. But when Paul does it, it's not just done at the school of Tyrannus. He does it clearly with an internship, practically oriented education where these men are with him. Just as the disciples were taught with Jesus, they learned things in the head, but they also had to put it to application under Paul's guidance and his view. You see, Paul knew others needed fellowship. And Paul also knew that he himself needed fellowship. He recognized fellowship to be a means of grace. Remember, we just saw in Acts 2:42 the four things that the people of God in the apostolic church at the very foundation of it at Pentecost were committed to. They were steadfastly given to hear the teaching, but to fellowship as well. To breaking bread, to the ordinances, and to prayer. But they were committed to fellowship. Fellowship's not worship. It's not an element of worship, but it's intimately connected to it. And it's a means of grace. And even Paul, Does anyone doubt that Paul was amongst the godly in that first century? Even the godly apostle Paul needed fellowship. Prior to his coming to Rome, he could write in Romans 1, 11 and 12, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." I really want to bring you a gift when I come, and I want that gift to be spiritual. I want it to really help you as a church be established. I want you to be much more firm. I don't want you to be blown about by difficult providences, by the struggles or sufferings that you might face with your profession in this city. I want to give you a spiritual gift that establishes you. He goes on to say in verse 12, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Hey, this is going to redound to my benefit too. I've got something to give you, but I'm going to give. I'm going to get. I'm going to receive. I need to receive. And Paul says, I'm looking forward to giving and receiving. It's blessing. It's a blessing to receive. It's a blessing to give. Paul wants to do both when he gets to Rome. But the Apostle Paul got to Rome another way than he expected. He came to Rome in prison. And upon his arrival in Rome, Luke records in Acts 28:15, that as they came to the coast of Italy, "When the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns." A little bit south of Rome. "Whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." He thanked God and he took courage. Here's bold Paul. I'm ready to face Caesar. Bring him on. And yet, as that approaches, when the people of God come around him, he thanks God and he is encouraged. He's strengthened by God's people and their concern for him and their concern for his Savior and the gospel. You see, Paul knew others needed fellowship. He knew he needed fellowship. That's why those men were around. He wasn't a complete utilitarian. Send them all out. They're not of use here. Send them all out. You see, there was balance in his ministry. He had men departing and doing works for him, but there was also some profit for some to be there, to be edified by him and for him to be edified by them. Paul recognized the place of fellowship. Do you realize, do you recognize your need for Christian fellowship? Do you see it as a means of grace? Do you delight in it? Are you profiting from it? Is it more than socializing? Is it real fellowship to your spiritual benefit? It ought to be so. It was for Paul. It was for Philemon. I think we can assume it was to be for Onesimus. And now Paul closes this letter. We have his benediction in verse 25. D.A. Carson calls this Paul's grace wish. Paul's grace wish. His benediction. He ends this communication with a benediction. Remember in Deuteronomy 33, Moses ends his earthly ministry, his farewell, with a benediction. So did Christ end his earthly ministry with a benediction. Luke 24:50, we read, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." And so Paul places a benediction upon the people of God. The grace, it actually could be translated, the help of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace. Paul begins with grace. verse 3 of chapter 1, grace to you. And he ends with grace. From start to finish, the Christian life is a life of grace. And Paul knows it. Central to Paul's whole theology is grace. It's permeated with grace. The whole Christian life is to be permeated with grace. But what is grace? Grace sometimes in the New Testament is a synonym for love. You might be surprised by that, but consider 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord. How He gave Himself, he goes on to say. He's speaking of love. Ye know the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. How He gave Himself for us. So sometimes grace is a synonym for love. But most often, grace is the blessings that flow from love. Think of 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Where Paul has prayed that God would release him from this thorn in the flesh. And you remember God's words to him. My grace is sufficient for thee. These blessings that flow from my love to you, they are grace unto you. God gives us grace. He assists us. He helps us by His Spirit through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. But there are degrees of grace. In other words, God, if you are a Christian, God is gracious to you and He is assisting you. But if you recognize there are degrees of grace, then you recognize God to be assisting you more than He presently is. Recognize that? Take encouragement. God is assisting you, Christian, in your Christian walk. But can there be more assistance? Consider John 1:16. And of His fullness, speaking of Christ, we have received, and grace for grace. Out of the fullness of Christ, we've received grace. Abundant blessings that flow from the love of God. We've received them. And grace for grace, or literally grace upon grace. In other words, we receive grace and there's more and more where that came from. Paul is desirous of more grace to the people of God. That's what they needed the most of. Could they have used a little bit more money in the coffers? Maybe. Could they have used a few more people in the pews? Maybe. But what they needed most was grace. What they needed most was God's assistance in their growth in grace. And so Paul places this benediction upon them in this letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's through His mercy. He's the fountain. We could say God's the Father's the fountain, but it's through Christ alone that the streams of blessing and grace come to us. They may have come to Adam and Eve in a slightly different method prior to the fall. But after the fall, they've come to needy sinners only through Jesus Christ. The grace or the help of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We've already looked at a your earlier there in verse 22. Your prayers, and we said that word your is plural. Speaking of the church's prayers, well, we find this word plural as well. Remember I said this letter is a semi-private letter. It's not just to Philemon, but the church is addressed to. And so what we find is we find these plurals in the first few verses. Then we find the singulars throughout the body. And then as we come to the conclusion, we find the plural yours again. Be with y'all's spirit. Plural, your. Singular, spirit. Not supposed to be spirits. The word spirit here is singular. be with y'all's spirit singular. In other words, Paul is getting at the unity of the church. Your plural spirit. Y'all's singular spirit. What's he getting at? Remember in Acts 4:32, we're told of the people that gathered to Pentecost that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. They were united. They were united based on spiritual realities. They were united because of their union with Jesus Christ and that alone. And therefore, they were of one heart and one soul. They were committed to the same things. They were very diverse in their socioeconomic backgrounds. They were very diverse in their ethnic backgrounds. But they were of one heart and one soul. And Paul here gives his benediction upon a church who has one spirit. A unity based on spiritual things. Now, I want us to understand that these benedictions of the New Testament are often phrased differently. But I want us to see that they are really, in the main, synonymous with one another. You see this benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all's spirit. But consider 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, grace be with you. You see, God's grace comes to us with Christ's presence amongst us. If you expect grace apart from the presence of Christ, or are they not synonymous? The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, grace be. When Christ is with us, His grace is with us. Or think about the more full apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, is this radically different than the other two? Or is it just a little bit more full expression? It's Trinitarian explicitly. The other ones are Trinitarian implicitly. This benediction is Trinitarian explicitly. This doesn't begin with the Father. Most of the times when the Trinity is referred to, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We recognize that. But here, Jesus is first. Why? Is He preeminent in the economy of grace? No. But we are Christocentric Trinitarians. That is, we have to come through Christ. And so, He begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then He steps to the fountain of that grace, the love of God. And then He comes to the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's the love of God that is conveyed through the grace of Jesus Christ and His merits on the cross that come to us and are applied to us by His Spirit at conversion and on in our Christian life. And that's the kind of benediction that Paul wants for the New Covenant churches and what he's given to this church at Colossae. And so he concludes with an amen, or so let it be. In other words, he has an earnest desire that it would be so. When we say the amen at the benediction of each and the closing of each service on Lord's Day by Lord's Day, when we say that amen, do we desire it to be so? Is our amen truly, as the Shorter Catechism says, a testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard? Is it? It ought to be. It's not frivolous. It's not something tacked on. It's not filler. You see, there are many liturgical fillers that make their way into corporate worship services. There's no filler here. Each element is in accordance with God's ordinance. It's for the blessing of His people. And so Paul closes with a benediction. He reminds us that he's kind of carrying over the Mosaic benediction that God had told Moses to place upon the people. And it carries over in the New Testament. And so we see it throughout the epistles. We recognize it as thus part of worship in the New Covenant because it's never been repealed. And so we see that it's still part of the way God is pleased to bless His people in this age and to the end of this age. Let us close in prayer. Please rise for prayer.